If you would, to Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation chapter 3. That chorus is written by our brother Wendell Lovelace. He introduced me to Billy Graham when I was a young man back in 1947, when Billy Graham had his first campaign in Miami. He was a friend of my father's, and I knew him from that. Well, our brother mentioned this is our last Wednesday night, and Sunday will be our last Sunday with you. Like the Bible says, and it came to pass, it didn't come to stay, so our visit is going to pass. I read a man who said that everybody who comes to visit you, whether it's a man or a woman, everybody who comes to visit you brings happiness at least once, either when they come or when they go, so you'll have to decide that for yourself. We're going to read this evening from the first three verses of the 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Really should be read the children of God, and we'll read it that way. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Now, as you know, we spoke on the second chapter, the first few verses. We spoke in the first chapter, the first few verses, and we learned from those lessons that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the world to manifest the Father, but he's gone, back to glory. We enter into his presence by faith, day by day, but he himself is not in the world, physically at this time. But now, you and I are privileged, according to John, to present him to others. You and I now manifest him. Just as he manifested the Father, now we manifest him, and thus we manifest the Father. And as we pointed out to you, John does something that Paul does not do in a way. Paul, in his writings, stresses the wonderful promises that God has made to us as Christians. And as we read those, it thrills our hearts. But John wants us to be occupied not with the promises, but the promiser. And not with the blessings, but the blessor. He wants us to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not knowing about him, but to know him. To know Christ. As we said earlier, on we revel in the thought that you and I on Lord's Day morning can come together and we can remember him whom, having not seen, we love. We can remember him. It's always been a thrill to me to think of that fact. You see, there's a lot of people that I know about and know a great deal about. Like our former president, Ronald Reagan, for instance. But I can't remember him because I never met him. I never knew him. I knew about him. But God doesn't say we'll know about the Son. He said we'll know the Son. We can know him, and John wants to stress that, because John says in that first chapter, not only do we know him, but we know that we know him. And so we have that wonderful assurance. I don't know about you, but sometimes when you study a portion in God's Word, it has a special meaning to you because of something that may have happened in your life. Perhaps the verse was the portion was what you were came to know Christ by. Maybe it was those verses that led you to the Lord as your personal Savior. Sometimes the verses are those that caused you to give yourself to the Lord. Not always the same day. It was with Paul. Paul said the moment he was saved, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Immediately said, whatever you want, I'll do. And we don't always do that. I didn't. I was saved and I was a good boy and went on being a good boy. But I never really said to the Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, I'm willing to do, until I was older. And so there are different times, and we have sometimes verses that are connected with good friends. And these particular portion that we're going to talk about tonight is connected with two good friends of mine, both in glory now, Fred and Bob Elliott. They were the father and the brother of Jim Elliott, who some of you read about, who was killed in Ecuador years ago. They lived in Portland when we lived there. Bob and Fred and I served in the oversight there. And Fred Elliott was like a second father. And so these portions were very precious to them. And we talked about them, and they talked about them. And so they've become precious to me as a result of that. And sometimes you remember certain passages because of a preacher who preached on it. And we had a dear friend named Albert Whittison. Some of you knew him, served the Lord, passed away in 46 or 47, somewhere back in there. He was from England. He was a concert pianist. He was saved. Came to know Christ as his personal Savior and left the concert stage to preach the gospel. We used to love to have him play the piano when he was in our home. And he preached on love when I was 14, before I was saved. And he mentioned this passage, among others. And it meant a great deal to me then. And so we have these, and as we look at these verses this evening, we pray that they'll have a special meaning to you, if they never have. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Here we see the fullness or the completeness of God's love made complete in us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there we see the measure, don't we, of God's love. There we see the measure of God's love. He so loved us that he gave his Son. He gave the very best he had, that you and I might enter back into a presence with him that we had lost because of sin. But here in this portion, he talks about the manner of his love. Behold, what manner of love. We were lost, and God proved the measure of his love by giving his Son. But he does more than that. He does more than just save us from our sins. He does more than assure us of a place in glory. He makes us to be children of God. And he goes further than that in the verse. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." You see, John never speaks of sons. That's the reason we wanted to correct that in his writings. Paul speaks of sons rather than John. Paul says that the child of God is a son and an heir. But John speaks of being the family by new birth. He uses the word children or child. You see, you and I are born into the family. And there's a wonderful thing about that. When you're born into the family, you take on the nature of the family. And you and I see that. When we're born in the family, we automatically take on the nature, generally, of the Father. We take on the nature of the Father because he, or at least should, set up that which is the nature of that particular family. The second verse, he says it most emphatically, "Now are we the children of God." And remember, children suggest relationship, and sons suggest fellowship. We're children of God by birth, but Paul says we're sons by adoption. All God's people in every age are children of God. But only those who are born in this dispensation, the dispensation of grace, are sons of God. You see, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were under the law. Though they were heirs of God, they had to abide by the rules and the regulations. They were like children under the rules in the home. They had to abide by those rules. But you and I are now under grace. And God says, as a result of us being under grace, we have adoption as sons. And you have to understand, I'm sure that probably all of you have had it explained more than once, that in the Bible, when it speaks of adoption of sons, it was referring to that which was done in those days. When a father decided what children of his would become sons in the family, he so designated them. It would be like in our country when a man gives a coming out party for his daughter. He said, now she's really come of age. Now she's really accepted as an adult in the family. And so Paul says, you and I become sons. You see, we're let in on the secrets of the family. You never see a sign that says Jones and Child. It says Jones and Son. Nowadays, you see often Jones and Daughter that women are in business today. But it never says Jones and Child. Why? The father would not give that responsibility, not that privilege to a child. He would make the decisions for the child. But you see, God allows us to enter into the wonder of being a son. But when John writes about it, John never uses sons. He uses children. It appears to me that God gave to John the joy by the Spirit of God to present to us the wonder and the joy and the privilege of being a child in the family of God. I don't know how it was in your family, but in my family, I felt perfectly safe being a child in that family. I felt really joyfully blessed in being a child in the family. And that's what John wants you and I to feel as Christians. To feel all the joy and all the security and all the peace and all the blessing of being a child in the family of God, in the eternal God. And so he speaks of that here. You know, he uses children because children have such faith. You know, children never doubt you. You can say to your child, jump and I'll catch you. And they believe you and they jump because they have faith in you. And John wanted us to have just faith. And since, as we see in the ninth verse, it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for the seed remaineth him, he cannot sin because he's born of God. This verse says that you and I as Christians cannot sin. But it's talking of the eternal life that we have. We still have that old nature, that can sin. But the new nature cannot sin. The new nature is never going to get any better. It's God's nature. It's his eternal life that he's given to us. He said, I give unto you eternal life. And he was the only one with eternal life. So he gives unto that which is his. And so we have a life like unto God. And that life cannot sin. It's when we get out of step with the Lord that we can sin. Walk in the light as he is in the light. We can't do that, you see. He abides in us, and he wants us to abide in him. And you see, he gives us his likeness, his characteristics. Children like parents do the same thing. They consciously or unconsciously imitate the parents. Brother Fred Elliott, I may have mentioned this to you, but when you talk to him about anything, instead of saying yes or something of that nature, he'd say, just so. Just so. You know, just to let you know he was paying attention. That was his term, just so. Just so. And one day I was visiting with his son Bob, and I'd never noticed. But Bob did the exact same thing, just so. Just so. And I reminded him, he said, I didn't know I did that. But he said it several times in the conversation. I remember years ago when our children were small, they used to like to play church. And I watched one time without them knowing, and my son was the preacher that time. And he carried his Bible just like I did. And he prayed just like I did. And he said other things just like I did. I know because my wife told me she was watching too. You see, he was imitating me, and I'm sure he didn't realize it, but he was imitating me, and God wants us to imitate the Son, and that's what John is telling us. We heard my son imitate us in some ways. I wasn't too happy sometimes, too. You know, he imitated some of the things I wished he hadn't noticed, but we can't imitate God in ways. They're not pleasing. You know, it's wonderful that we're called the children of God. We, of course, are that the moment we put our trust in him, but it says he calls us the children of God. You know, sometimes when my children are growing up, and maybe yours, you weren't too happy to call them your children. They were your children. Wasn't anything you could do about that. But you weren't too happy to call them that. I was in a McDonald's in our little town next to us, Avon Park, with my little grandchildren one time, with three of them. And there was they have a counter, like a bench like this, and then you have those little tables for two with a stool on the outside. And this older couple was sitting over here, and their little grandson got away from him, and they were trying to catch him. He was jumping from table to table. Some of the tables people were sitting at, just missing the food. I think he missed it every time, but he came close a few times. And they were trying to catch him. And I'm sure they weren't too happy right then to admit that he was there. They had to run him down because they were responsible for him. And that may happen to us. But it says that the Lord calls us his children. We're called the children of God. And since this is true, he says, the world knows us not because it knew him not. It's no doubt speaking of his life in this world. The world never could understand the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God's Son, and he came in the world to be the Savior of the world. And those he came to saw the miracles that they did, and they rejected him. And when they nailed him to the cross, they said, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If they'd understood his purpose in the coming, they'd have known he could not come down from the cross and be the Son of God. But they said, come down from the cross. You see, their question was, if you're really God, why didn't you come as a king? Why did you come as the son of a poor carpenter of Nazareth? If you were really God, why didn't you come as a king? That's the question in the mind of some even today. But you see, if he was God's son, and you and I believe him to be so, he says in John 10, that the shepherd of the sheep will do what? He'll come in by the door. He said the fake shepherds, they climb over the wall. But the real shepherd will come in by the door. What did he mean by that? He meant by the door of prophecy. 109 prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of his coming and of his life and of his death. And every one of those prophecies came to pass. Every single prophecy came to pass. Why did he come as a servant, they say? Why didn't he come as a king? And it's very easy for us to understand that. I don't know how you are, but you know, I go in places, and I've been a manager in business years ago, and I'm a firm believer in service. I believe that when I go into a place of business, if people are reading the paper, they should drop it and wait on me. Or if they're talking to their wife on the phone or their husband on the phone, they need to hang it up and talk to me. I'm the customer. And I believe they should serve me. And I go in places sometimes, and the service is so bad that if I had the money, I'd buy the place just to fire that person. I really would. You see? And so people think just like that in the natural, and they say, if he was really the Son of God, why did he come? Why did he put up with all that they put up with? And it's a mystery to men. And it's a mystery to men how you and I live the way we do as a Christian. Just to be a servant for the joy of serving the one that we love. I remember years ago a man who was an outstanding doctor up north gave up his practice and went to the mission field. I was there with my father at the time. And he was a very good doctor, and he gave up a very good practice. And some of the people who came to say goodbye were doctors who worked with him. And they could not understand how he could give up that practice to go to the field and work long hours of the day with no promise of one penny of pay. Except that the Lord said, I'll take care of your needs. And they couldn't understand it. And many times, people don't understand it. Why? The world knows us not, because it knew him not. You remember the story concerning Samuel, when they came to him and they said they wanted a king. And Samuel had been a good judge. His sons had failed, but not Samuel. And he couldn't understand why they wanted the king. And you remember what the Lord told him? He said, they have not rejected you, but they rejected me. And the world cannot understand you as a Christian if you live for Christ. It's not possible for them. It isn't that they mean to be unkind, but the unsaved simply cannot understand the things that guide the child of God. They can't understand that you're willing to give up this or that or to go here or there. They can't understand that you're willing to come Sunday after Sunday and preach to them as some of you do at the jail. They really don't understand it. Those that accept Christ may, but the unbeliever does not understand these things. The world about us cannot understand. They can understand the effort you put forth for worldly power, or for money, or for promotion or education. They can understand that. But they can't understand the believer who simply lives for Christ day by day. I think I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, but I want to mention again. You remember the story that I mentioned? I read the story of Chris Evert, the famous tennis star. And I read that she started playing tennis when she was 4 years of age. Her father was a coach in Fort Lauderdale. And she played till she was 35. And in this story, it said that she practiced 4 hours a day on the average, 7 days a week for 31 years. 4 hours a day. And people who read that say, isn't that wonderful? Look at her dedication. But if you go to church 3 times on Sunday and once on Wednesday night, they say, he must be a fanatic. Or she must be a fanatic. You see, the world doesn't understand. The world doesn't understand that you can sit here and be interested in the things that I'm telling you concerning Christ. But you and I understand it. I had a boss years ago, and he couldn't understand. He told me quite frankly, when they promoted me to manager, he didn't want me to be a manager. He said, you're not motivated. And I said, what do you mean I'm not motivated? He said, well, I've asked you about money, and you don't care about money. I've asked you about, would you work for a new car? And you said no. And I asked you, what kind of plans do you have for the children? And you said, well, we pray about that. We leave that with the Lord as to the time. He said, how can I motivate you if you don't work for money? I said, you don't need to motivate me. I work to please the Lord every day. And I'll guarantee you that if I please the Lord, I'll more than please you. He said, do everything heartily as unto the Lord. And that man could not understand that. He thought I had to join the Kiwanis and a few of those clubs to be able to find good men. And I said, I'll pray about it. And the Lord gave them to me in gas stations, in clothing stores, and other places where I saw good men. And you and I can trust him, but the world will not understand it. John 15:19 says, the Lord speaking, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You see, you and I cannot understand it many times, but God says that's the way it's going to be. So our purpose here in the life should be to be misunderstood for following in faith the Father and to be opposed to the things of this world. Somebody told me, you know, after I was saved, I was amazed to find out that I had more trouble after I was saved than I did before I was saved. And I said, why were you amazed about that? And he said, well, I hear people say, well, when you're a Christian, then you need money, the Lord gives the money. You need a car, the Lord gives the car. You're sick, the Lord heals you. I said, well, that's not what I read. My Bible guaranteed me that the day I got saved, I was going to have problems in 3 areas that the unsaved person never had problems in. First of all, Satan is going to buffet me if I live for Christ. It doesn't buffet the unbeliever. People see the drunk in the gutter and they say, that's Satan's man. Satan doesn't care about that man. He's already got him. Doesn't need to worry about him. He's not concerned with him. But if you're living for Christ, he's concerned about that. And then secondly, God has to chastise me sometimes. He has to discipline me. He has to correct me sometimes. Because he loves me. And then sometimes he has to chasten or train me. You see, if God wants to use me in another area, he's got to train me in that area. And sometimes I may not like the training. When I was in business, I wanted to promote a man to manager. I'd put him in every area to make sure he could do it all. And sometimes he'd say, I don't like that. I told him, I don't really care whether you like it. All I care about is will you do it. Because I have a purpose in mind. And God has a purpose in everything that comes into your life. And you and I need to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to show in our life. And God has promised he'll bless us and supply the need. And again in the second verse it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The children of God, he tells us that we're for sure. But now he says we're really going to be revealed as the children of God. We have his seed. We have eternal life. As I said, that's never going to get any better, but we're going to get rid of the old life. We're going to be like him. And we know this because we've been taught by the Word. John is repeating what the Spirit has taught him. Sadly, I suppose all too often you and I do not appear to be like him. The question is often asked these days, if I arrested for being a Christian, would they have enough evidence to convict me? Am I living like a Christian? And the apostle is instructed by the Spirit, says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. And the wonder of the eternal beauty of Christ, it says, we shall be like him. For when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The apostle is instructed by the Spirit, says, it does not yet appear. You see, when you plant a seed in the ground, you never know what it's going to look like, for sure, until it comes up. You have one of those little packages that shows you the picture. But when you look at those seeds, they're little tiny black things. Tiny, tiny black things. I remember when our son was 4 years old, I showed him a package of those, and I said, we're going to plant these in the front, and they're going to come up to these beautiful flowers. They'll grow to be these beautiful flowers. And so he went and helped me. Took me twice as long, all it does when that aged child helps you do anything. But he helped me. And I was glad to have him help me. The next morning I saw him out there and he was crying. There were no flowers. You see? Well, it's been 1994 years since the Lord said, or John said this, I should say, by the guidance of the Spirit. But someday, and it could be today, we're going to be taken home to glory, and when we are taken home to glory, we're going to be just like him. We're going to see him as he is. We have no idea how that's going to be in that day. We don't know how we're going to look. But by faith, we're going to rest, we rest in the assurance that we're going to be changed into his image. You remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read those words to you so we get them correct. 1 Corinthians 15, the last verses, beginning with the 51st verse. It says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. The victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to this that God has called us. Ephesians 1:18 speaks of it as his calling. To see him as he is. To be like him. You see, we can't comprehend that. With your finite mind, you can't possibly imagine what it's going to be like Christ in that day. But God has called us to that. We're going to see Him in a bodily form, a spiritual form, a spiritual body, and we're going to be like Him. You see, morally, you and I are like Him now. We have a seed, as we said, which cannot sin. But then we're going to be all together like Him, body, soul, and spirit. I don't know about you, but I can't comprehend what it's going to be without the aches and pains of this body. You know, I have arthritis in my knee. For a while, I had it just in my right knee. And I went to the doctor one time, and I said, I've got a pain in my right knee. And he checked it out. He said, well, you got arthritis. And I said, well, how do you get arthritis? He said, you get it because you're old. And I said, well, that's not possible in my case. He said, why is that? I said, because my left knee's the same age as my right knee, and I don't have any pain in my right knee, so it can't be because of age, you see. Well, he took care of that argument. But anyway, I'll be glad someday when all of these aches and pains and these false teeth and all the sinful desires. You know, I remember, and I may have told some of you, I came out of a drugstore one time with my dad, and I was talking to him about something, and I realized he wasn't listening. And when I looked, he was looking at this, he was about 87, 88 years of age, he was looking at this pretty girl in her 30s in a shorts and a halter, and I said, Dad, you're not listening, you're looking at that girl. He said, I know, I'm old, but I'm not dead, you see. And the thing is, the Bible says, flee youthful lust. It doesn't say anything about young people fleeing youthful lust. It says flee youthful lust. You see, you and I have those sinful desires all of our life. We have those attractions that draw us away from Christ all of our life. And I'm sure that you and I will be glad when that's all over, when corruption will be put away and we shall put on incorruption and we shall be changed. The weakness of this body shall be changed to the power of that spiritual body. When we think of that, it reminds us of the first verse, which said, the world knew him not. And the world, as it sees you and I, have no concept of the glory that lies before. How could it? You and I who know Christ, we have a great deal of knowledge about this word, each of us. We may not all have the same, but we have a great deal of knowledge about this word, and we can't begin to understand. My father studied this Bible for 67 years, as I told you, an average of 4 hours a day. And before he died, he told me, he said, Carol, I know less about Christ than I did when I began. At least I feel like I do. And you see, there's so much to learn. And how could the unbeliever know? How could they know? You and I that know something of it. We know so very little. And how could they know? My dad used to like to say when he was walking down the street in the crowds at Christmas time and somebody would jostle him, you know, not meaning to, but people pushing. And he felt like saying, wait a minute there, hail it. You know what you're doing? You're pushing around a child of the king. They'd have probably called for the men in the white coats. But it was true. You see, you and I are children of God, heirs of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. And you and I should revel in that every day. You know, when people mistreat us, we shouldn't worry about that. We should content our hearts with the truth. As the hymn writer says, and God has fixed that happy day when the last tear shall dim our eyes, when He shall wipe these tears away and fill our hearts with glad surprise to hear His voice and see His face and know the fullness of His grace. Another hymn writer says, a little while will soon be past. Why should we shun the shame and cross? Oh, let us to His footsteps taste, counting for Him all else but loss. Oh, how will recompense His smile the suffering of this little while to dwell with Him, to see His face, and know the glory of His grace. And we should be content here to realize that the things of this world, although we may not be important here, we're going to be important there. We're told if we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. And he says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And I believe his teaching is that when we get to glory, we're already going to be changed. We're going to be changed on the way up. It says, when we see him, we shall be like him. I don't think we're going to be changed after we get there. That's my opinion from reading the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4 says to us, he shall come himself from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We read of that great event called the rapture. And nothing is left to be accomplished, as far as I can tell, from prophecy before that happens. So it could happen today. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the aspect of the event when we're changed into his likeness. And 1 Thessalonians points out the fact that the Lord himself is going to come for us. And Philippians 3:21 unites the two of them. For it says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, like unto his glorious body, according to the working, whereby he is able to do all things unto himself. 1 Thessalonians points to time when we're taken by the Lord himself, and 1 Corinthians reminds us of the fact that our bodies are going to be transformed, conformed to his. And Fred and Bob Elliott, those I mentioned, their favorite hymn was that one that says, and is it so, I shall be like thy son? It was sung at their funeral. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father, glory, thought beyond all thought, and glory to his own blessed likeness brought, I should say. And it says, for we shall see him not as he was, but as he is. Our Lord Jesus, in his great love, as we read in Philippians 2:5-8, came into this world, he took on himself humanity, became like unto you and I, that he might bless us. He suffered as a man, that we might be blessed. And John said in the first and second verses of this book, he saw him. He said, I touched him, I handled him, I saw him. Reminded you of that. But you see, you and I are never going to see him that way again. We're never going to see him in that earthly body as John saw it. We're going to see him in that heavenly body, and we're going to be transformed, I should say, like unto that. When God made man originally, he made him in his image. But sin came in and spoiled God's work. So God went to work again to make man in his likeness. And all those who accept God's plan of salvation shall one day see the fruition of that work, when you and I are changed into his likeness. You see, we've kept something of the image of God. You and I can speak, and we can think and make decisions and so forth. We have morals. None of the rest of the animal world or plant world has those things. But you and I have them. The animals can. But you and I have lost something of the moral likeness of God. And man yearns for that. There isn't a religion in the world where men aren't trying to be like God. They're all working up to be like God. You look into every religion in the world, you'll find that's the way it is. But in Christianity, it's different. God came down to us, and our glory in that day will be on his merit, not on our merit. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but simply by taking his word, accepting him as our Savior. You and I grow in the grace and knowledge of him, and our image is changed day to day by day into his glory, we're told. But here in that day when we see him, but in that day, I should say, when we see him, we're going to be changed, spirit, soul, and body, to be like him. We're going to see him in that day. The world shall not see him as he is. The world shall see him only as their king and judge. The world is never going to see him in his glory as the bride, as you and I see him. The saints from all the ages are going to see him as the friends of the bridegroom. But you and I that are saved in this period of grace, we're going to see him as our bridegroom. We're the bride and he's the bridegroom. You see, a wife knows a husband as no one else does. I often say that's the advantage of being an assembly preacher. You see, I come here for a month, and you don't know really that much about me. I may appear to be to you pretty good, but my wife, she knows me completely because she sees me in every way. And that day, you and I, as a bride, we're going to see him, and we're going to see him at his very best. His best, his worst, of course, is best and our best, always. But our Lord is going to be in the very best in that day, and we're going to see him in the privacy of that relationship. It speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just read that to you. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse, this Bible is still new. Have a little trouble with it, but Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, first of all, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves also unto your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And then he says, "For we are members of his body," in verse 30, "and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." I believe it's telling us that Christ in glory is preparing a special place for you and I. When it says, "I prepare a place for you," I don't believe it's in the Father's house. Maybe the friends of the bridegroom, the believers from other ages, will live in the Father's house, but you and I are going to live in the place that he prepared for. And I believe that verse in Ephesians is saying that. And if you read the Bible carefully, you notice, as we read in the 27th verse, that he's going to present himself, the church. When it speaks of the church being presented in glory, it never mentions the Father. It mentions only the Son. He's going to present us unto himself. And you and I are going to know him in a way that nobody else has ever known him. And I think it's a wonderful anticipation that John wants to present to us here. That by the Spirit, he says, since we're children of God and the world doesn't know us, we shall be like him. And then he says, finding that third verse, that as since that's true, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. He says, consequently, in his strength, you and I are to purify ourselves as he's pure. He's saying that you and I are entering into his promise, and our desire should be, as Paul says, to lay aside the weight, to lay aside the sins, and seek to be pure as the Lord is pure. Another place it says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." See, God the Father is holy and pure. Or God the Father, I meant to say, is holy. But God the Son is holy and pure. You see, holiness is it suggests the absence of evil, but purity suggests the absence of evil as a result of resistance to it. And our Lord Jesus Christ was ever pure. Our Lord was tested in his purity. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He could not sin. And we're, on the other hand, we have a sinful nature, and so we look to him, and we look to his word for the power, and the Holy Spirit supplies us the strength. And the apostle suggests a wonderful promise of his coming again should surely be the desire in us to have pure living, to have holy living in our lives. And I sincerely believe that this is what's needed more than anything else in the world. Anything else in the world, you and I need to live in the anticipation of the coming again of Christ and have it cause our lives to be different. You know, our brother Rex Trogdon, he spoke to our chapel just before I came over, and he said something I thought was kind of nice. He was saying that he thought the coming of the Lord was very near. And he said he has a dear friend, an older brother, and he thinks the Lord's coming is so near that he won't even buy green bananas anymore because he doesn't want to waste his money on those things that aren't going to be used before he goes. Well, you and I should live just that way every day in the anticipation of the coming of the Lord and remind ourselves of the wonder of the fact, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank you for the kind attention of those that have come. We thank you for the homes represented for this assembly. And we ask that thou would bless the assembly, bless the individual homes, and bless the individuals within those homes. Some are, God, that are not well. Some are going through different trials. Some, our God and Father, may even be cold in heart. We ask, our God, that thou would deal with them according to their need. We ask for those that are here that thou would bless particularly thy word to their hearts by thy Spirit. Take us now our homes in safety. Give us a good night of rest. And bless us in the morrow if thy Son be not come. We ask it all in his precious name. Amen.